Well, thank you, Ingram Ray, for reading that to us so well. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page, and let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, this will be a familiar account to many of us, and we ask now that as we read it and study it, please, would you give us humble and expectant hearts? Show us wonderful things out of your word, so that we may be wise and serve you this coming week. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Why was Daniel saved from the lion's den? Why did Daniel have such an amazing experience of God's direct intervention? If you're a Christian person, I wonder whether you've ever felt that your experience as a Christian has been rather kind of tame and undramatic. You've read amazing biographies of great kind of Christian people like John Newton, the converted slave trader, or Nicky Cruz, the New York gang leader who was wonderfully changed, or the great autobiography of a brother Yan, the Chinese pastor, and his experiences. And you're envious of them. Why can't we experience God's power in such dramatic ways? Surely if we could, we'd be much better Christians. Everything would be much more real to us. If you're not yet a Christian person, perhaps that is what you're waiting for. Some dramatic intervention of God in your life that proves beyond doubt that God exists and that he cares for you. But actually, when we look at other characters in the Bible, we see that they weren't quite so fortunate. For instance, we read of Stephen being stoned in Acts chapter 7, and of James being executed in Acts chapter 12. And what about all those who weren't saved from being torn to shreds by lions during Nero's persecution of Christians in Rome? They weren't saved from the lions. Why was Daniel saved whilst they weren't? Well, let's look at this chapter and see if we can perhaps begin to find an answer to that question. Daniel chapter 6 is the last of the great narrative accounts in this book. From chapter 7 onwards, the book consists of various visions that Daniel was given by God about the future. But in the first six chapters, you get these tremendous incidents that teach us about how to live a wise and godly life in a hostile and pagan world. Actually, the sort of world which Christian people in Britain today increasingly find themselves in. Remember how in the Hebrew Bible, this book of Daniel is found not amongst the prophetic writings, but amongst the wisdom literature. Now, as we look at this famous incident of Daniel in the lion's den, I want to pick up three features of a godly and wise life. And the first is this: a wise and godly life produces both favor and opposition from the world. And that's a point that is clearly illustrated just in the first paragraph. So Darius has come to power and is keen to ensure that his kingdom is stable, secure, and prosperous. Now, as with any large and complex organization, such as a country, or a government department, or a company, or a school, or even a church, you need managers and administrators to make sure that things are properly run. Good structures and systems need to be in place and adhered to prevent corruption, and to make sure that money isn't wasted. And the bigger and more complex the organization, the more essential it is to have the right people in those jobs. So people who are honest, wise, able, and dependable, as any employer knows, are like gold dust. Well, Darius is no fool. To run his kingdom, he has to appoint 120 satraps. They are sort of regional governors responsible for their areas and for collecting taxes and revenue. And of course, the opportunity for corruption is huge. And so the king appoints three administrators to oversee these governors to make sure, verse 2, that he doesn't suffer any loss. And Daniel, with his proven track record, is an obvious choice to be given such a position of major responsibility. But we read in verse 3 that Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to make him prime minister of the whole of his empire. Now, Daniel was clearly an exceptionally gifted man. He had natural and God-given talents that most of us do not have. But the striking thing is that it wasn't so much his natural and God-given talents that made him stand out. It wasn't those, or actually made him so valuable to Darius. It was his godly character. It was his holiness. That point is made out in verses 4 and 5. Do you see that? At this, the administrators and satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So do you see the same godliness that was appreciated by Darius and a cause of Daniel's honor and promotion was also the cause of his opposition and persecution? And friends, that is always the way in this world. It was true of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wisest and the most godly man who's ever lived. Throughout his ministry, many people in Israel were drawn to the Lord Jesus and respected him. We read that even at the very end, they hung on his every word. But at the same time, he was hated and reviled by others who wanted him dead. Friends, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. If we seek to follow Christ and be people of integrity, like Daniel, who was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent, we should not be surprised when we prosper, actually, and find favor from employers and managers, even in the most godless of companies and organizations. That's why, again and again, you find Christian people today in positions of authority and influence. It's not just their skills and talents that have been recognized, but their character. A friend of mine recently retired from a senior management job in Oxford University. At his farewell due, there were four speeches given by colleagues and his superiors. None of them were Christians. But he told me afterwards how courageous he was because how three of them had made explicit reference to his Christian faith and how that clearly influenced positively the way he worked. That's a huge encouragement to us, isn't it? Great encouragement. But we're also warned here not to make an idol of human favor, because sometimes godly behavior and attitudes will not be appreciated. Like Daniel, they will cause resentment and animosity as other people's behavior and attitudes are exposed. And the time may come when it will be extremely costly to remain faithful to God. We won't be thrown into a lion's den, but it might cost us a job or promotion or a friendship. And we have to be prepared for that. As the Apostle Paul warned Timothy, everyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we shouldn't be surprised, nor should our faith be derailed, if and when that time comes. It's what will happen if you seek to live a wise and godly life in a world which has rejected its creator. And this leads us on to the second characteristic. A wise and godly life expresses dependence of God in prayer. Now, those of us who are old in the tooth like me will remember a sitcom called Yes, Prime Minister, where the civil servant, personified by a man called Sir Humphrey, plays on the vanity and the insecurity of the Prime Minister. It's lovely to see those who are smiling at me and those who are looking completely blankly. Well, that's actually exactly what we've got going here. King Darius listens and accepts the suggestion of his administrators and advisors that no one should pray to any god or man other than king, and that if they do, that they should be thrown into the den of lions. The king clearly warmed to the idea. I suppose he thought it would give him respect and make his position more stable. He should have smelt a rat, but flattery won the day. I mean, the king should have realized that the words of verse 7 were a blatant lie. The claim was that all had agreed that the king should issue this edict. If that case, why was Daniel, the most important administrator, not present when the suggestion was made? The king's mistake was that he just didn't think. He wasn't especially wicked. We could see that by the regret he later showed. No, he just failed to consider whether what he was doing was right or wrong. What he did was possibly politically astute. It may indeed have strengthened his authority. But like most people today, he just didn't bring God into his thinking. He simply followed the values and practices of his day. In short, the king was acting true to his nature. He was not living under the authority of God. And friends, when Christians are being foolish and ungodly, they're doing exactly the same. At that point, they are being practical atheists. And I suspect there will be some of us here today who will be sadly doing that. But Daniel, who is consistently presented to us as a wise and godly man, faces no moral dilemma. He knows exactly the right thing to do. Verse 10. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he was thrown into all confusion and didn't know what to do. No, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room, where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. 3 times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. And the key words are those words at the end, just as he had done before. See, even an edict that threatened Daniel's life did not dissuade him from his daily habit of prayer. But far too often, all it takes me is a late night or a busy schedule. See, if we readily fail to read our Bibles and pray, so it's got me thinking, if we keep on, and are happy to swap church attendance so that we can meet up with some friends or go on a bicycle ride or attend a children's birthday party, who in reality is king of our lives? If we could habitually do that, who is king? See, Daniel knew from Scripture that God is king. He had also seen that worked out in experience in both King Nebuchadnezzar and in Belshazzar's life. Daniel knew from Scripture that he was to have no other gods and that he was not to bow down to them. God had made his will clear and he was going to submit to it. It was just as simple as that. See, Daniel, as a boy of 14, had made a stand to obey God rather than bow down to ungodly pressure. And the point is, a lifetime of faithful obedience meant that he did not flinch at this great test when he was in his 80s. These are habits we develop, like having a regular time of prayer and reading the Bible and being committed to attending church on Sunday are not means of getting right with God, but they are means which God uses to keep us faithful to him. See, that's why the Lord Jesus kept on urging his disciples to pray. And why the writer of the Hebrews urged his readers not to give up meeting together as some were in the habit of doing, but to encourage one another, and all the more to live for Jesus the King. See, godly habits create godliness. They are a virtuous circle. It is because Daniel knew that God was ultimately king and not Darius that he prayed. And it was because he prayed regularly that at this moment of crisis, he did not flinch and continued to remember that God is king. You see, the key miracle described in Daniel chapter 6 actually is not the way God saved Daniel from a den of lions, but the miracle of God's grace at work in Daniel that kept him praying. So Daniel prays. And we're told that he prayed in his upstairs room where the windows open towards Jerusalem. Now that's an important detail because it tells us that Daniel here wasn't just having his quiet time, but that he was specifically responding to the prayer in the Bible, which King Solomon had made at the dedication of the temple way back in 1 Kings chapter 8. The passage is coming on the screen. Let me read it to you. When they, that's the Israelites, sin against you, and there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to their enemies, who take them captive to their own lands, far away or near, and they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captives and say, we have sinned and have done wrong, we have acted wickedly. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive and pray to you toward the land you gave their ancestors, towards the city you have chosen and the temple I've built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you and cause their captors to show them mercy. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace. See, that is why Daniel faced towards Jerusalem. But on top of that, Daniel also was responding to the promises made by God through the prophet Jeremiah, that the exile would only last 70 years. With Daniel, most commentators think, now having reached his 80s, those 70 years were now up. So in verse 10, Daniel was praying not so much that God would save his skin, but that God would save his people. And when we get to chapter 9, as we will in a few weeks' time, we will see in more detail the kind of prayer that Daniel was praying. See, friends, we might be envious when we read of some of these kind of dramatic experiences that we read of that people have in the Bible of God. People like that Daniel had. Striking thing, actually, given Daniel's long life, those experiences were not very common. Possibly just a handful in 80 years, 80 odd years. Not as if he was having them every day. But what is striking is how Daniel's prayers were fueled not by those experiences, but by the promises that God had made to his people through his prophets. He based his confidence in God's word. See, that is why Daniel disobeyed the decree and prayed as usual. That is why he prayed with the window open facing Jerusalem. Daniel was trusting and obeying God. He was trusting and obeying a God who makes promises. And of course, that begs the question, is that where our hope is based? Is my prayer life, my agenda, fueled by what God has said and done in Jesus and the promises he has made to me in the gospel? Or is it fueled by something else? What do I pray for? My desires, my wants? Or are my desires actually increasing, reflecting what God wants? To whom am I going to listen and obey? Who is going to set the agenda of Will Starman? The values of the society in which I live? The values of folk whose God is basically themselves? Or am I going to keep on listening to the God who's revealed himself through Jesus? Basically, this coming week, the choice is open before us. Are we going to be like Darius or Daniel? See, a wise and godly life produces both favor and opposition from the world. A wise and godly life expresses a dependence of God in prayer. Friends, our disciplines are important. They don't make us a Christian, but they do keep us and help us by God's grace to be effective. And then finally, a wise and godly life is used by God for his glory. Now, there are a number of important decisions that people are having to make in this chapter. There is the decision that Darius makes over whether to accept the suggestions of his advisors. There is the decision Daniel has to make over whether he's going to respond to the king's edict. I suppose we could talk about the decision the lions had to make, whether to eat Daniel now or wait and hope to get a bigger meal later. But the final decision was the one made by God. Was God going to save Daniel from the lion's den or not? Well, we know already the wonderful answer to that question. When Darius rushed to the lion's den the following morning and cried out, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to rescue from the lions?" The answer is a resounding yes. Look at verse 21. Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done anything wrong before you, O king." But why did God save Daniel? If you remember, that was the question we originally asked of this passage. And one reason is because of Daniel's faith and integrity. It's not the complete answer, because as we have noted already, God did not save Stephen or those early Christians who were also faithful. But it is part of the answer. Daniel realized that, and we're specifically actually told that in verse 23. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. But before Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, Daniel did not have a clue whether or not he would survive that night. Nevertheless, he could look back and see how God had honored his faithfulness by saving him from the lions. And friends, there will be some of us who have been able to do that. We face some crisis, and actually we can look back to see how God's gracious hand has been upon us. Another reason why God saved Daniel was because of the glory which God received from Daniel's rescue. Look at verses 25 to 27, the one sense that the literary climax of the chapter. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree." So here's another edict. Very different from the previous edict. "I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." Because of Daniel's rescue, everybody in the whole of the empire knew that the God of Daniel, the God of Israel, was the real and active God, unlike the other deities, so-called deities that were knocking around. But perhaps the main reason why Daniel was rescued was because God's great plan could be best fulfilled by Daniel. See, God had chosen Israel to be his people, the nation from which Jesus, the Savior of the world, would come. And despite Israel's wickedness, which had caused the exile in the first place, God's purpose had not changed. God's name and glory were connected with Israel. And so God would bring his people back to Jerusalem as he had promised. And this is what God did through Cyrus, Darius's successor, the king of Persia. And actually, if you notice, what's the last verse of the chapter? You might just turn over the page. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And it was during that reign that the exile ended and the people of Israel were allowed back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. So why did God save Daniel from the lions? The answer is basically because it fulfilled God's purpose to do so. And friends, that is the confidence that every believer can have as we come to put our trust in Jesus and seek to walk in his ways. None of us knows what lies ahead of us. Thank goodness. Aren't we wonderful, blessed that, you know, from that pandemic spot, God knows all things. Thank goodness we don't know that, what lies ahead of us in this life. Some of us will have to go through some very, very painful trials indeed. Others of us will get off comparatively lightly. But whatever the nature of our journey, the one thing we can be sure of is that if we are seeking to walk in God's ways, we will be used by him for his praise and glory and the fulfillment of his purposes. And those who trust in Christ will never be disappointed or let down, because our Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will indeed fulfill his eternal purpose. As he fulfilled his purpose here, and we see in the scriptures, to bring us to live with him in the new creation. We will be vindicated, as Daniel was. And we will have all eternity to sing praise to our God. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Daniel's example of a wise and godly life. But we want to thank you even more that you are a God who rescues and saves. And thank you that we can trust that you will use us for your glory as we seek to walk in obedience before you, trusting Christ and walking in his ways. Lord, please keep us faithful, those who know you and love you. Please help us to develop these godly disciplines, to see their importance, not to be casual, as so often we are. And we pray, Father, that those of us here who do not yet know you and have not yet put their trust in your Son may see that those who do so will never be confounded. For we ask this in Christ's name.